Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Peter, if you would, chapter 3. 2 Peter tonight, chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 to get started. We've got a lot to cover, so we'll try to get through this as quickly as we can. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us, a love which we cannot comprehend beyond all of our estimation. But Lord, the love that what we do understand of it marvels us, that you would be so kind and gracious and merciful that you would take our place and you would shed your blood to pay for our sins, and that, Lord, you would be buried and rise again the third day victorious over sin and death and hell with the authority and a power to forgive sins and grant eternal life. Our little words, our trite words, seem so small to say thank you, but, Lord, would you look into our hearts and see the thanksgiving and rejoicing that abounds there. Now, my Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look into the Word of God tonight, you would open the lips of your servant to speak and the heart of every person to receive the Word of God. I pray you enable it to do its work in our hearts and lives, and then you can work through us to a lost and dying world. I pray, my Father, that you might magnify yourself, glorify your Son, edify your people, and save the lost. Well, thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. For generations, over 2,000 years, there have been and are today those who scoff at the second coming of Christ. Look at your chapter 3 of 1 Peter and look at verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And according to verse 5, it says they are willingly ignorant of God's judgment upon mankind when he used a worldwide flood. Look at verse 5. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." And according to verse 7, they continue to be willingly ignorant of God's warning and promise to once again judge mankind. Look at verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." That phrase, willingly ignorant, is interesting. You know, a tremendous amount of physical and geological evidence exists to substantiate a worldwide flood. But the world at large chooses to be willingly ignorant about it. Willingly ignorant. The Bible describes the destruction of planet Earth by fire as God's last and final judgment on our world. But the world at large chooses to willingly disregard it. The word willingly here means to prefer. It means to be determined. It means gladly. And so here the Bible says that the world is gladly ignorant. They're determined to be ignorant, and they prefer to be ignorant about the truths of the Word of God. Oh, you Christians have been saying that for 2,000 years. When are you going to give it up and get off of it? The answer, verse 8. "But beloved," see, here's what the world says in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And here's what God says. "But beloved, be not ignorant." They are willingly ignorant. But God says to believers, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, this is not a timetable. It is not a steadfast conversion rate of time. It is merely a way of saying that God is not dependent upon time. He's not hampered by time, and he's not the slave of time as we are. It simply means that God is in charge of time, works with mankind in time, but is sovereign over time as we know it. God is a God who is eternal. He's not consumed like we are with time, because he always was and always will be. Time is irrelevant to God, but he deals with mankind in time. It does not say that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years. Does it say that? No. It says one day is as 1,000 years. It's just making a comparison and saying with God, time is irrelevant. To him, time is something that is not restricting like it is to us. And so these Christians were being taught that even though there are scoffers and they're saying, oh, well, where's Jesus? We've been waiting all this time. Well, actually, if we've been waiting over 2,000 years, to God, it might just be like 2 days. All you Christians have been saying that Jesus is coming like forever. So why hasn't he? Answer, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, number one, is not slack concerning his promise. The word slack means to be slow. It means to tarry. It means to delay, as if he's having trouble accomplishing it. You've heard people say, well, if the Lord tarries his coming. You've heard people say, well, if the Lord delays his coming. He won't, and he isn't. God's not slack. He's not tarrying, nor is he delaying his judgment. It will come right on time when God says it's time. Number two, God is long-suffering. Long-suffering. What does that mean? It means patient. It means long-tempered. It is God, a quality of God, of self-restraint in the face of provocation. You know, mankind has been provoking God since the Garden of Eden. And yet he's been long-suffering. I think he's been long-suffering a long time. How about you? And mankind keeps shaking its fist at God and mocking God and scoffing God and provoking God to his face and daring God. Do you ever hear anybody say, well, if I'm lying, man, God strike me dead? It's a wonder there ain't a lot of dead people. But God's long-suffering. He puts up with that. Isn't that amazing that God puts up with it? If you're not saved, you better be thankful God's long-suffering. God was long-suffering during the time of Noah. Noah preached for 120 years. It wasn't like God said, okay, I'm getting rid of these people and just sent a flood on them. No, he had a man preach for 120 years. Saying God's going to destroy the earth with water. And they all laughed at him. And they watched him build an ark. And laughed at him and mocked him and made fun of him. For 120 years. Till the floods came. You see, God is not slack concerning his promise. He's not delaying. He's not tarrying. He's long-suffering. And then number three, God's not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anybody to die and go to hell. That's why he provided a Savior. He's not willing that any should perish. That's why he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason he's waiting, if I can use that term, is because he loves sinners and wants them to be saved. He wants them to come, it says in this verse, to repentance. That word repentance means to change the mind. He wants sinners to change their mind. What's he want them to change their mind about? How about being willingly ignorant? Instead of being willingly ignorant of God's word, to seriously hear it and consider it and believe it. You know, what the world of lost sinners does not understand is how much God loves them and all that he has done to reach them.
That's right.
With salvation.
Amen.
God was very long-suffering with me as a sinner. I kind of put God through the paces, so to speak, with my sin. But he was patient with me, and he kept working on me and waiting on me until I understood. Now, I don't know how many times I was willingly ignorant of God's salvation, but when I look back, I can see people whom he brought into my life to nudge me toward him. I can see circumstances which he allowed into my life to nudge me toward him. When I look back, I see a faithful grandmother who witnessed to me and prayed for me to get saved.
Amen.
But to me at the time, she was just a religious old lady. But she was an instrument of God in reality.
Right.
I had an aunt and an uncle who told me they were praying for me to get saved. And at the time, I said, well, that's nice. I had a friend who was my best friend in high school. I met up with him 4 to 5 years later, and he witnessed to me, and he tried to convince me to get saved. And I was open, but I wasn't convinced. Then God intervened, and I found myself in a life-threatening situation, which he used to open my eyes to the truth of the gospel and prompted me to get saved. You see the long-suffering of God? All through my life, trying to reach me, trying to reach me, sending people, sending circumstances, working with me, being patient with me. I'm glad he's long-suffering. And I'm glad he was long-suffering to me until I came to repentance and said, Lord, I am a sinner. And Lord, I need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. And I called out and trusted him as mine. I, for one, am thankful that God is long-suffering. There were two souls that came to Christ as Savior this morning because he's long-suffering. A day sooner, and they may be in hell. So what has God done for mankind that proves his long-suffering? What has he done, really, to reach us? I want to share some things that he's given us to reach us in his long-suffering. Number one, the Jewish nation. God, in his mercy, chose a nation of human beings to call his own. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Imagine that. All the people on earth. And God said, you know what? I'm going to choose the Jewish nation. I'm going to choose Abraham. I'm going to choose this little nation. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. Isn't that grace?
Yes.
He desired that this nation would be a witness to the world, and because of their relationship with him, they would learn of his salvation and come to him and worship him. And from this nation, God raised up prophets to preach his word to the Jewish nation and to the world. They preached to kings, and they preached to the common man. He did miracles and wonders through this nation. He protected this nation and provided for this nation and blessed this nation. Israel was God's witness. And even today, by its mere existence, is a witness of God's faithfulness and God's power. For all practical human thinking, Israel should not exist today. There are a lot of countries in the Bible that don't exist anymore. Where are they? But this nation still exists. Why? Because God chose this nation. And He chose this nation to be a witness to the world of the true and the living God and the Messiah that He would someday send. But the world at large has rejected both Israel and its God, and thereby its witness. Number two, He's given us His written word. God in His mercy has given us His written word, the Bible. He inspired it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible that we have is not just a book written by men. Yes, they used a pen and they used a quill, or they wrote on parchment, but the words themselves were inspired by God. This is God's word. When we read 2 Peter, we're not reading what Peter thought. We're not reading what Peter said. We're reading what God wrote through Peter. This is God's word. He chose the very words themselves from the vocabulary of Peter to be put on paper. He inspired His word. And then He preserved His word. Amen. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Here it is. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. From the moment that God's word was penned, He said, I'm going to preserve it forever. Thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. His word will never pass away. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The Word of God is a written witness from God to the world. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. You know what He said? He said He wrote everything in the Old Testament as a witness to people who are living in the New Testament time. John 20, verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. This is the written witness of God. So God had a nation that was to be His witness. And God wrote His word to be a witness. But the world at large has rejected God's word of witness. That's why they're always trying to change it and condense it and improve it and slice and dice it and paraphrase it. And so He gave a nation, He gave His word. Number three, He gave His Son. God in mercy, love, and grace not only sent the nation of Israel to witness to the world, and not only has a written word to witness to the world, but He sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a witness to the world. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, now listen, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. It's like God said, well, I told the nation to tell them, and I wrote the word to tell them. Now, son, you're going to have to go down and tell them yourself in person. The Son of God was sent to earth to be a witness. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. There He is witnessing. He's out teaching and preaching. The Son of God came and preached and did miracles. And the world at large rejected him. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, if you will, please. It says in the Gospel of John in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now go over to verses 10 and 11. Who's he talking about in verse 1? God, right? Verse 10, "And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." So what happened? The Creator God came to earth himself in the form of the Son of God, and he came, and it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He's talking about the Jewish people here. They should have received him as the Messiah, as the Christ. They had the witness of the Word. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. But when he came, they didn't receive him. And not only that, but the Gentiles are guilty as well. It says here, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. Both the Jew and the Gentile rejected the Son of God when he came to be a witness of the salvation that he himself would be. He gave his life and shed his own sinless blood to pay for the sins of mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he that's God the Father hath made him that's God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." What did God the Father do? What did Jesus the Son do on the cross? He bare our sins. Do you understand? The sins of the world were laid upon him. He bore or bare our sins. I don't comprehend all this. But he bare our sins in his own body. God made him to be sin for us. Who is Jesus? He's the sinless Son of God and God the Son. He is the Holy One of Israel. And he was made sin. Why? For us. That blows my mind. Who would do such a thing for me? Who would do such a thing for you? Only God. He is called the faithful witness in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. But his witness by the world was at large rejected. Isaiah 53:3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." So even the Son of God, the faithful witness, was rejected by and large by the world. But God wasn't done. He's still long-suffering. And so he gave to the world the church. After the Lord's resurrection from the dead, he raised up his church to be a witness. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." God raised up out of the church apostles and preachers and teachers and evangelists and missionaries to be witnesses. He calls upon every Christian to be a witness. Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Mark 16, 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is the church's mission.
That's right.
This is the Christian's mission. What? To get the gospel of salvation by grace through faith to the whole world. That means to your neighbors and your family members and your co-workers and the fellow students. Every creature. He sent the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to live in his people and empower them to be witnesses both by their life and by their lip. And yet the world at large has persecuted the true church of God from century to century and even unto this present century. The world at large has rejected the witness of the church. But God's not done. He has another witness, the creation. God even put a built-in witness in the very creation around us. It speaks, yea, it shouts the glories of God and the fact of His existence. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The very creation, every day you look out and see the creation of God, it speaks of a creator. Every night when you look up into the stars, it speaks of a creator.
Amen.
And this witness of creation knows no language barriers. And yet, by and large, the world has rejected the very witness of the creation all around them, screaming, God is! And instead, mankind has come up with his own explanation for it all, called evolution. To deny the Creator God is to deny the physical evidence all around you. Pay attention to the created order around you and you'll see God.
Amen.
Plumb its depths and you will know God. Max Planck, the founder of quantum physics and one of the most important physicists of the 20th century, said this: religion and science demand for their foundational faith be in God. For the former, religion, God stands foremost. For the latter, science at the end is at the end of all thought. For religion, he represents a basis for science, a crowning solution toward a worldview. If you didn't understand, that's probably because the founder of quantum physics said it. But what he said is, you can't have science without God. For science only proves God. Isaac Newton developed calculus. He described universal gravitation, the three laws of motion, and developed color theory. He wrote more on theology and religion than he did on science, and he said this: the most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. One more. This quote says, as the depth of our insight into the wonderful works of God increases, the stronger are our feelings of awe and veneration in contemplating them and endeavoring to approach their author, so will he, the earnest student, by his studies and successive acquirements, be led through nature to nature's God. William Lord Kelvin, the inventor of the Kelvin temperature scale. I mean, these are guys whose brains are like, you know, way out somewhere. They're coming up with stuff the rest of us just go, I mean, Kelvin temperature scale? Who comes up with that? A genius. Calculus? Who develops that? A genius. Quantum physics? I don't even know what quantum physics is, but I know it's brainy stuff. And they all believed in God. One more. You'll know this guy. His name is Louis Pasteur. The more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator. Science brings men nearer to God. That's all because of the creation around us. It's all designed to bring us to God, to show us God. And yet the world at large has rejected the witness of nature. And even after the church is gone in the rapture, and the world has experienced the wrath of God because of its unbelief, God is still long-suffering and provides, number five, 144 witnesses. During the tribulation period, in the midst of God's judgment upon a rebellious planet, I mean, we're gone. The Old Testament saints are gone. The New Testament believers are gone. The church is in glory. And God's judgment is coming upon this earth. And he still sends witnesses. 144. Now, we don't know whether they were martyred or miraculously delivered by God upon the accomplishment of their earthly tasks. However, we do know that they are found around the throne of God singing and praising his name. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. We find 144,000. Verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have selected the servants of our God, sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. So listen, God's bringing all this judgment, right? I mean, the whole world's blowing up and things are like catastrophes everywhere. And God says, hold it! And in the midst of all his judgment, he stops all of it. I mean, he doesn't even let the wind blow. Because he's going to choose 144,000 men to serve him. Look at verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And now, we won't read it, but after that, he goes on to tell us 12,000 of this tribe, 12,000 of that tribe. And he goes down through all 12 tribes of Israel. He takes 12,000 to make up the 144,000. Now, I happen to remember that years ago, the Jehovah's Witnesses were telling us that the 144,000 were the people that were going to heaven. And they would ask you, don't you want to be part of the 144,000? Well, that worked out okay until they got more than 144,000 in their group. And so they didn't work anymore. So I don't know what they're saying the 144,000 are now. But they got a problem anyway because they're asking me if I want to be part of 144,000. And if they knew their Bible, they'd find out you have to be a Jewish virgin male to be part of the 144,000. I don't qualify. I don't care if I become a Jehovah's Witness or not. I can't be a part of 144,000 because I'm not of the tribe of Israel, among other things. Look at chapter 14. Go to Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts. and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And so here's this 144,000 again. Now, most commentators, Bible commentators, believe that these 144,000 are witnesses during the tribulation period. Now, what happens to them, we don't know. But there they are. It's like God says, even while I'm judging the earth, I still want to save people. And not only that, but he also sends the two witnesses. What happens to the 144,000, we do not know. However, we do know that they're found around the throne of God. And then we find in chapter 11, verse 7, let's go there, that there are two witnesses. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overthrow them and kill them. This is the two witnesses. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where's that? Isn't that sad? Jerusalem is being likened unto Sodom and like unto Egypt. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them from that dwelt upon the earth. And after 3 days and a half the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. These are two witnesses that toward the end of the tribulation period, God raises up and who is able to witness to the world while it's being under the judgment of God. And they kill them. And they leave them in the streets for 3.5 days dead. And they're having parties and they're rejoicing and they're sending gifts back and forth to each other. And we've seen a little bit of that on the television with some of these people over in the Mideast who kill their enemies and they drag their bodies through the street and they rejoice. Well, that's what's going to happen with these two witnesses of God. But then after 3.5 days, guess what? All of a sudden, they stand up. That's scary stuff. And not only do they stand up, they ascend up into heaven. We find God in his mercy provides witnesses even up to the very end. And yet the world at large dismisses them as it has all the previous witnesses. And then the last witness is Christ's millennial presence on earth. After the tribulation period, the Lord descends to earth to set up his 1,000-year millennial kingdom, which he will rule from his throne in Jerusalem. At first, all the earth will be enthralled with his leadership and bring him gifts of all kinds from all corners of the earth. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's us. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God and out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. Now, 1,000 years is about 35 generations. And so when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom, and this is a short synopsis here, we who are part of the first resurrection, we who were raptured and gone to him, had the marriage supper of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We come back with him. And so we will be ruling and reigning with him on earth for 1,000 years. But there will also be natural people here that will live during this millennial kingdom. And they will be having offspring that will be natural. Okay? For about 35 generations. America has had about 8 generations. Since the 1600s, when we were formed, when we were first discovered. 8 generations. Now think of all the people that have been born in America. That's only 8 generations. There's going to be 35 generations of people born during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And during those 35 generations, the loyalty and faith of many will decline from generation to generation. That's just the way it is. We are seeing the same thing in America today. We're only 8 generations from our discovery, and yet we see a decline of respect for the flag, the Constitution, law and order, and America itself. And this has been on a decline, especially in the last 1 or 2 generations. So even with Christ sitting on the throne and ruling from Jerusalem, natural-born humans will have a sinful nature. And as a generation after generation goes by, for some 35 generations, men and women will become less and less enamored with Christ and his kingdom of righteousness. And when Satan is let out of prison for a short time, he will find a population on planet Earth ready and willing to rebel against Christ and his rules and his righteousness. I mean, underneath, listen, there is seething underneath this population of natural people for 1,000 years a resentment toward Christ.
That's right.
And his rules and his righteousness. And Satan is left out of his prison to take advantage of that. One more time. You say, why would the Lord allow that to happen? Well, I can only think of 2 reasons. Number one, because, you know, Satan's been in bondage for 1,000 years, and I can't help but thinking he's figuring out, if I just had another chance, man, I would do it differently if I had another opportunity. And I think for 1,000 years, he's plotting and planning and looking over what he could do different and how he could do it differently. And if he just gets one more chance, I will become our show God. God says, okay, I'll give you one more chance. The second reason I think he does this is because here is the Lord Jesus on earth ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. It says that the lion lays down with the kid and the child plays on the snake's den. There's peace in all of God's holy mountain. The lion eats straw like an ox. And I think what God is saying is here, sinful mankind has always thought if they just had a better environment, well, they're going to have the perfect environment for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, they still won't even take the witness of the Son of God sitting on a throne, ruling and reigning. They still will rebel against God. They would still rather hear Satan's lie and listen to him than they will God's truth and obey him. Isn't that an indictment against sinful mankind? They will attempt a coup against the Lord. It says they'll come up against him like the sands of the sea. That's a lot of people. 35 generations. But they will fail, and they and the devil will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. But even the Lord's physical presence, the world at large eventually rejects his witness as well. What more could God do than he has done? I mean, from the very first moment of the fall of mankind, God has had witness after witness after witness after witness. But his long-suffering has a limit, and his righteous judgment takes the throne in chapter 20, verse 11 of Revelation. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no room for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. Now be careful here. This is the book of works. These are the books of works. And they're being judged out of it. And so all the works that they've done are right there in the books. I didn't do that. Yeah, you did. It's written right here. I didn't say it. Yeah, you did. It's written right here. I didn't go. Yes, you did. It's right here. And they think they have works that are fit to get them into heaven. But the books of works are going to prove that they're all sinners. And then look at this. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Their works are going to prove that they are worthy of the judgment and punishment they're going to receive. It's like having a rap sheet and coming before a judge. And you're trying to convince the judge. You know, they take people into court. They put them in a three-piece suit, right? They make them look. They shave them. They cut their hair. They put them in a nice suit. They're trying to impress the judge. Look, he's not as bad as they say he is. I mean, look at him. What a nice guy. What a nice girl. But the judge has a rap sheet. And on the rap sheet, he pulls the rap sheet up, and it says he's a rapist, he's a murderer, and he's a thief. And those prove that he's a criminal. And God's going to have the book of works for every lost sinner, and their works and their lives will be the testimony against them. Just like that judge would say, you deserve to go to prison because this is your rap sheet. God's going to be able to look at the works of every sinner who's never been saved and say, this is your rap sheet, and it proves that you deserve to go to God's prison house called the lake of fire forever. I have a witness that I sent, and a witness, 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 and you were willingly ignorant. I even sent my son, and you didn't listen to him. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll close. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What more could God have done than he has done? But I want you to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. You see that?
That's right.
He's long-suffering. But sooner or later, judgment meets up with mercy. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness.
Amen.
The day of the Lord will come. His final judgment will arrive. And those who have believed and trusted Christ as Savior will go on to enjoy eternity with him. And those who were willingly ignorant, those who refused him as Savior, will go on to spend eternity in conscious torment and the lake of fire with the devil, whom they would rather believe and follow than God. It's all about faith. You either believe God or you believe the devil. You can believe God, who is the God of truth, according to Deuteronomy 32:4, or you can believe the devil, who is a liar, according to John chapter 8, verse 44. Choose you this day whom you will follow. Dear Christian, listen to what Peter says in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And dear sinner, God is waiting for you to change your mind and be saved. But he will not wait forever, because the day of the Lord will come, and then it'll be too late. The only way to be saved is through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith believes the witness of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Christian, what manner of person are you, seeing that you know these things? Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, everything that you count dear and important and valuable that's part of this earth will one day dissolve, be gone. What manner of person ought ye to be? Perhaps tonight, dear Christian, you know better. Jesus is coming, and you're saved from the wrath to come, and you have the gift of eternal life. But there are things in your life that are not pleasing to God. And if you do not change, then you'll be ashamed when he comes. Oh, you'll go to heaven, but you'll have to look into the loving eyes of Jesus Christ, your Savior, and realize you didn't live for him. You lived for yourself. You lived for something else, someone else. Tonight, right now, you can get right with God. You can make from this day forward the purpose of your life to please him, so that when he comes, you can rejoice and not be ashamed at his appearing. Perhaps you're here tonight, you're watching, you're listening, you've never been saved. You were not promised a tomorrow. You're not even promised another opportunity to get saved than you have right now. Sooner or later, the judgment of God comes, and it may be sooner than you think or wish. And the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not when a day may bring forth. This may be the last opportunity you have in your life to get saved. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe there's someone in this room tonight. If you were honest, you'd have to say, I need to call upon the name of the Lord as my Savior right now before it's eternally too late. I don't want to wait another day. I want to call upon Jesus to be my Savior right now and take care of it right now, right here in my seat. If that's you, would you slip your hand up? You say, preacher, I'm here tonight. And I've never done that. I've never called upon the name of the Lord and put my faith and trust in him alone. And I'd like to do it right now. I don't want to wait. Look, just you and me. We can pray and you can ask Jesus to be your Savior right now, right here. Anybody like that at all? Slip your hand up. Just want to see it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for saving us by your grace. Thank you for the witness that you've always had on planet Earth to human beings. The witness of yourself, of your existence, and the witness of your salvation. Father, help us as Christians, as born-again people, to understand what manner of persons we ought to be in all holiness and godliness. I pray you'd help us, Lord, that when we stray and when we fail, that we'll come and talk to you about it. The Bible says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us not to be stubborn and self-willed. And then I pray, Father, if there's anyone watching or listening or maybe even still in this room who's never been saved, that before the night's over, they'll trust Christ before it's eternally too late. We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our closing hymn tonight. Our closing hymn tonight is number 585. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Is he calling you, dear Christian, to change something about your life? To change something in your thoughts, in your attitude? Is he calling you and saying, you know better? Christian, you know better. He's coming. Don't be ashamed when he shows up. Be ready by being right. Perhaps tonight you're not even saved. You're in the worst shape of all, for you'll never see the glories of heaven, but spend eternity in the lake of fire. But God has given you a witness tonight, his word, and a preacher that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you need to be saved, you come and see me at the front. Otherwise, come, Christian, and pray.